chapter 19 this morning, so if you brought a Bible, we have a few verses we want to read. Revelation 19. I've titled our message today, "The King is Coming." The King is coming. It may seem like His coming has been delayed, but you know it's only because the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the King is coming, and His coming is not only near, but I believe it's probably nearer than most of us realize. Verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now here's a profound revelation. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hallelujah. You know, now at last, John sees what the faithful servants of God have longed to see, not just for generations, not just for centuries, but for millenniums. For millenniums, the people of God, the saints of God, have longed for, prayed for, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And here at last, He comes. And when He comes, according to verse 14, He's going to bring the armies which were in heaven. He's going to bring the armies of heaven with Him. And there's going to be a collision between God and the Antichrist and his armies. A great collision unlike anything the world has ever witnessed. And the armies of the beast come out on the losing side. Amen. They will be crushed, all earthly kingdoms overthrown, and Christ himself will establish his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that the Bible calls the millennium, the millennial period where Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Christ will personally, bodily, and visibly return. He will return personally. It'll be Christ. He will return bodily, physically. It will be, of course, the resurrected, glorified Christ, but he will literally, physically, bodily return to the earth and on the earth establish his kingdom and reign and rule for 1,000 years. What we see in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, these verses we read just now, we see John's vision, John's revelation of heaven opened, he says in verse 11, and John has a front row seat, a complete view of the army of heaven and, you know, just before the onslaught that will take place at Armageddon. I kind of think of it this way. In ancient times, before modern warfare, in ancient times when armies were going to go to war against each other, They would set themselves in array, perhaps in a great plain, and one army would be on one side, one army would be on the other, and they would be visible to each other. You could see them. They'd be out of distance of their bows and so forth. But, you know, this was the days before missiles, bombs, jets, and so forth. In ancient warfare, if you could stand on a hillside, you could see this vast army with the chariots, with its cavalry, with its infantry, with its archers. You could see a huge army separated by divisions or battalions and platoons and so forth. And just across, you could see the opposing army, where they were all arrayed, and they each would have their banners flying, and each would be, strutting, and have their spears and swords. And you have the bird's eye view. I mean, you have a vision of it all, and you could compare. Whoa, look at the size of that army. Look at how many chariots. You know, in biblical times, an army's might was gauged by its chariots, its horsemen, and of course the sheer number of the soldiers, infantry, warriors with spears, archers, slingers. I know we don't think today of some of those weapons as very effective, but they wielded them with deadly precision. We stood a couple of years ago on a hill overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, where the great battle of Armageddon, the Bible says, the final battle on earth will be fought. And from that vantage, standing there on that hillside, overlooking this huge valley just disappeared on each side in the horizon, this is the place where multitudes of battles were fought in biblical times. And this is the place where the armies will be gathered against God, against Christ. And you could imagine seeing these armies in ancient times, perhaps from that vantage point, one on each side. Well, what John saw when he saw heaven opened, he saw heaven's armies. And he saw heaven's general. And heaven's general, in verse 11, was mounted on a white horse, right in the forefront. Now, don't confuse this white horse and its rider with the white horse of Revelation chapter 6. The white horse in Revelation chapter 6 was among the four horsemen of the apocalypse when the sealed judgments were opened and that white horse went out to conquer. It went forth, the Bible says, conquering and to conquer. That white horse, as we saw back then, represented Antichrist, who will swiftly conquer the world. And he'll do it through political maneuverings. He'll do it through treaties and agreements. He'll do it in a variety of ways, pressure, threats. But the rider of that horseman carries a bow, which is a weapon of war, but it's been pointed out that there are no arrows. So he will conquer, but through masterful persuasion, through making treaties and alignments with nations. But when you see this white horse and his rider, you won't mistake him for anyone else. You can never mistake him for anyone else. Here on this white horse will be the greatest general, the greatest military strategist, the greatest warrior, the greatest judge, the greatest king who ever lived. No one could compare to him, not any of the Babylonian kings or Persian kings, not Alexander the Great or any of his cheap imitations in modern history, whether it's Charlemagne or Napoleon or Hitler, not Julius Caesar. No one could compare to this general. The one who rides this horse in verse 11 is ridden by It's written by Jesus himself. It couldn't be anybody else. This white horse, of course, verse 11, symbolizes many things: conquest, victory, justice, righteousness, purity, royalty. And also, this is a dramatically different picture from the last time you saw the Lord riding an animal. Because remember, the last time he came as the humble, suffering servant, riding a borrowed donkey, meek, mild, in order to give his life a ransom and a sacrifice for many. He came as a man, lowly, despised, rejected, for the most part. But here, he rides a war horse. Now, in biblical times and throughout the history of warfare, cavalry, the mounted horsemen, were always considered powerful, mighty, formidable adversaries. A man on a horse is much more powerful, much more formidable than a man who's on foot. So he rides here a mighty war horse, this great white horse, the mount of a king, in fact, the mount of a warrior king. Verse 11 says, he comes, look at this, behold, a white horse, he that sat on it was called Faithful and True, and notice, he comes in righteousness. In righteousness, he does judge and make war. So notice the warrior king. He comes in righteousness. He comes to judge. He comes as a judge. He comes to make war. He comes as a general leading his host, leading his armies. He comes to make war. Here we have Ecclesiastes 3 comes to my mind. Solomon said, you know, there's a time for everything under the sun, a time for peace and a time for war. Well, now is the time for war. There is coming a day when the Lord will no longer extend the invitation to turn, to repent, to believe. There is coming a day when this righteous one will come to judge and make war. His name, verse 11, is Faithful and True. His name is Faithful and True. Now this stands in stark contrast to the opposing general, the Antichrist, the beast, who the Bible tells us repeatedly is a liar, a blasphemer, a deceiver, a betrayer. What a contrast. You've got Faithful and True as opposed to liar, deceiver, and betrayer. In fact, everything about the enemy general, the opposing general, is false. Everything about him is counterfeit. Everything about him is spurious. He's a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ. He's a blasphemer. His partner in crime is a false prophet. And he works false miracles, false signs, false wonders, causing people to believe a lie. And he's animated by the devil himself, who the Bible calls a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer. So you've got quite a contrast between these two generals. The general who rides the white horse, and the opposing general, Antichrist, and his hosts, his armies. Well, his name is Faithful and True. You know, God has always been faithful and true. He's always been faithful and true. He always will be faithful and true. He'll be faithful to you, faithful to his word, faithful to his people, faithful to his promise. His very name is Faithful and True. That's what he's called. Now, if you call someone faithful and true, that means that characterizes them. That's who they are. So if God is faithful, when you say God is faithful, that's not just a meaningless cliche. He is faithful. He can't be anything other than faithful. It would be contrary to his nature to be anything other than faithful. So if the faithful God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not afraid, I'm your God." If he says, "Don't worry, trust me," then you know what we should count him? Faithful. That we can trust him, that we don't have to be afraid. If he says he'll provide all of our needs, then you know he's faithful to do what he said, because his name is faithful and true, not lies. Antichrist gives lies, the devil offers lies. We know how to lie. But the Lord cannot lie. The Bible says it's impossible for him to lie. So if he says he'll save us, forgive us, wash us clean, then we can trust him to do just that. If he says he'll heal us, deliver us, provide for us, protect us, we can trust him to do just that, because his name is faithful and true. And notice verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. This is the very same thing that was spoken of the Lord earlier in this vision. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, John describing the Lord as he saw him, the Lord of the lampstands. He says his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire. Also in Revelation 2:18, the Lord spoke to the church as he addressed one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. He begins his address to them this way, Revelation 2:18. "Thus saith the Son of God." Thus saith the Son of God, "who hath his eyes like unto flames of fire." Thus saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire. That's eyes, by the way, that see everything. Eyes that miss nothing. These are the eyes that see right through men and women. They see through our masks. They see through our facades. They see through our pretensions. These eyes see things as they really are. From these eyes, nothing can be hid. These are the eyes that see right through us. They penetrate our very being. They see our heart. They see our motives. They see not only what we do, but they see why we do them. These are the eyes that see the very intents of our hearts. They see not only what we've said, but the heart behind what we said. Nothing is hidden from these eyes. These eyes see all of the deep, dark, secret things. These are eyes from which no man can hide. These are the penetrating eyes of the Creator God, who has turned judge of all the earth. Remember, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. These are the penetrating eyes of the Creator, who has turned destroyer. And that should be a very sober thought to us. When the Creator turns destroyer, now, he's done that in human history before. During Noah's day, when he destroyed the whole earth, the Creator, who created it all, turned destroyer and destroyed it all and started over. There's coming a day when he will again turn destroyer. This can be nothing less than the eyes of omnipotence that is coming in vengeance. Verse 12 says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Many crowns. Some versions translate this, he wore many diadems. That's the word for the king's crowns. He wore diadems, many of them. So let's see if we're keeping up with this. The rider of the white horse is judge. He's coming as judge. In righteousness, he does judge and make war. So he's judge. He makes war. He's general. But he wears many diadems, so he's also king. Now, we're told here he wears many crowns. The beast, the Antichrist that arose out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13, 1, he had his seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. He had 10 kings and 10 crowns. But look, the Antichrist only thinks he's king. He's a pretender. He's a usurper. And he's about to find out who really is king. It was a practice in ancient times when one king defeated another, for the king who conquered to actually take the crown of the defeated king. And then the crown of the defeated king was placed upon the conquering king. There's a tremendous picture of it. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's a passage in verse 30 where David and his army defeated the Ammonite king of Rabbah. And the Bible says David took the king's crown. The king's crown weighed a talent with the gold and the precious stones. Now, David overthrew the Ammonite king of Rabbah. And the Bible says in that passage, you know, write it down, look at it later. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 30. They took that crown and they placed it upon David's head. Well, he was the conquering king. He defeated this Ammonite king. And the conqueror now had the king, the crown of the king that he conquered. Well, notice that verse 12 tells us that the Lord Jesus has many diadems. Many diadems. You know why? He's the conqueror. He's a conqueror who has never been defeated. You see, when you're a human king, you might go to war thinking you're going to take that guy's crown, but there's always a possibility he might be taking your crown and your head along with it. But the Lord Jesus, he wears many crowns. He is unconquerable. He cannot be defeated. He wears many crowns. And of course, you know, you skip ahead to verse 16. You see where he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's the sovereign over all kings. All kings must acknowledge that he is the King. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Well, also verse 12, there's another interesting statement here. His eyes were as flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now we could only guess what that means, what that name might be. And there's been plenty of speculation, plenty guesswork, and if we added to it, ours would only be speculation and guesswork. Because the Bible says, nobody knows. So why would we even pretend to know, or presume to know, or even guess? Nobody knows but he himself. Everything is just hollow, shallow guesswork and speculation. We've already noted in this passage, we read these verses, that he has many names that have already been revealed to us. There'll be another one that'll be revealed to us then. But here, I mean, look at all the names we've already seen. Verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. He's called that, Faithful and True. Verse 13, he's called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. How about that? We recognize that from John chapter 1. and verses 1, 2, 3, and following, verse 14 as well, where Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, I remind you of Revelation 1:18, where Jesus says himself, Jesus himself says, "Thus saith the Son of God." So he is the Son of God. Revelation 1:18. But what we see in John 1 and verse 1, 2, and 3 is that the Son of God is also God the Son. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's what the Bible says. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 3, who is this Word of God? Verse 14 tells us, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. That is, from eternity was the Word. And the Word was with God. With God? Yeah, how could He be with God? Well, the Word was God. So we have some, at least a duality in the Godhead, at the very least. And we find out later that there is a plurality within the Godhead, a one God that has three eternal manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. From all eternity was the Word. So Jesus, who says, "Thus says the Son of God," Revelation 1:18, is also God the Son, who is with the Father from eternity. Therefore, He is co-eternal. Only God is eternal. In all the universe, only God is eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Eternal One became a man incarnate, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 1:16 adds to that, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by Him and for Him." So I like to use that verse when I talk to people or witness to people about the Lord, when the Bible says all things were made by Him and for Him. Even you were made for Him. Even you were made for Him. One of the songs in Revelation, "And for thy pleasure they are created." We are created to give God pleasure. So we're not created to please ourselves, but to please God. Well, the Son of God became the Son of Man when deity took on humanity. I've heard it said the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become the sons of God. And we do become the sons of God in a sense. You know, we are His family. We call Him Father. Obviously, we don't become deity. We are not God. Nor will we ever grow up to be God. Contrary to Mormon theology. But we are the children of God. Amen. Children of deity. Of course, John says, John 1:10, He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. They didn't recognize Him, they didn't acknowledge Him, they didn't worship Him. In fact, they rejected Him. But, you know, when He comes in verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 of Revelation chapter 19, they'll know Him now. They're going to know real quick. "When every eye shall see Him," Zechariah says, "they look upon Him whom they have pierced." Yeah. They'll know who He is. Well, he's got another name. Look, verse 16. We talked about some of the names that he already revealed to us. Here's another one. King of Kings. He had on his vest and on his thigh a name written. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign king of all the universe. The rider of the white horse is general, judge, king, conqueror, son of God, God the Son, creator God, lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And verse 13 says, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Vesture simply means garment. That's how it's translated in many versions. It's dipped in blood. The Greek word here is bapto. It's where we get our word baptize. It means to plunge, immerse, dip, sink, cover. It's not just dotted with little sprinkles of blood, but he's covered with blood. He's baptized in blood here. You'll know how liberal your translation of the Bible is, depending on how that verse is translated right there. Does it say it's sprinkled with blood? Does it say it's dipped with blood, covered with blood? Because you know some of those cheap translations, you see their bias, or they don't like baptism by immersion. Of course, you read a passage like verse 13, his vesture dipped in blood, and the question theologians want to ask is, well, whose blood is that? Because they have to know all the details. Whose blood is that? Is it his own blood? Is it the blood of his enemies? Is it the blood of the martyrs? And if you read the various commentators, you just get more confused because they seem to be pretty equally divided as to whose blood it is. Is it this one's blood, that one's blood? Personally, I kind of lean towards what Isaiah 63 says. It seems like it grabs Isaiah 63 and brings it right into this passage. In fact, I'd like to read Isaiah 63. Keep your finger here because we're coming right back. But if you look with me quickly to Isaiah 63, I'd like to read a verse or two over here. I think this reveals the answer to that question. Whose blood is it? A passage from Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. Who is this? Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is messianic. This does speak of the Lord's return in judgment and justice and righteousness and in war. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Well, it seems to indicate, if we take this messianic passage and apply it to Revelation chapter 19, that the blood is the Lord crushing the winepress of the earth. You know, he's looking at his enemies. We've mentioned this in previous studies. He looks at his enemies as though they were grapes and he was going to stomp them. And so he's got a garment. He wears a garment stained with blood, covered with blood. Now, if you want to think that this is the blood of the Lord on his garment, that's okay too. The blood of the martyrs, that's okay too. I mean, maybe it's all of the above. But he'll definitely be covered with the blood of his enemies, and that's a picture here of him exercising this judgment and wrath that has been pent up for millenniums. So, back in Revelation chapter 19, if you'll turn back there with me, Revelation 19 and verse 13, he's dipped. He wears a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. We see in verse 14 that the armies that are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is heaven's cavalry coming to earth. The garments that they wear, white garments, linen, clean and white, probably is how you could identify who these are. You compare that verse to verse 7 and 8. Let's be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So that probably is pretty good identification of who this army is, following the Lord, all on white horses. It would clearly indicate that this vast army of heaven following the Lord, that it's comprised of the saints of God, the saints of God of all ages. Here again, if you listen to the various views, comments, trains of thought, some will say it's only the tribulation saints. Some it's only the martyrs of the tribulation. Some it's only the New Testament church. Does not include the Old Testament saints. But once again, I would protest such things and declare that this refers to the redeemed of all ages. All who are redeemed have been redeemed the same way by the blood of Christ. Whether you look back to the cross like we do, or you look forward to the cross like they did in Old Testament dispensation. He is the Redeemer, the Savior of all men. And this vast army that rides with him is the saints of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will he bring with him." God will bring with him. Got an army in heaven. So I believe all the righteous, saved inhabitants of heaven, they're all coming back. They're all going to be a part of this great army. There are also those who believe that angels will not be included in this heavenly army. They seems to indicate that this army only wears the garment of the redeemed, clean, white, washed. The indication would be washed in the blood of Jesus, and therefore angels would not be included. However, I want to give you Rusty's reasons why I believe the angels will be included in that number. First of all, because angels are often described in the Bible as being in white, wearing white garments. When they came to the tomb and they looked for the Lord after his burial, they saw angels in white. There's several passages that deal with that. They saw them in white. So I believe that's a good reason. A second reason is that God is called throughout the Bible the Lord of hosts. He's called the Lord of hosts. The word hosts is armies. He is the Lord of armies. Where are those armies, you think? Well, they're in heaven. He's the Lord of armies. Praise God. And in Revelation 19:14, looks like he's planning on bringing those armies with him. So the angels also wear white. God is called the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies. And then there's a third reason why I believe the angels of God are included in this great army. And that reason comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to look there with me very quickly. Just one or two little verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Y'all awake?
Yes.
All right. Just have to make sure. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now look, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in that day. Now, that's going to be an army. Because according to the Bible, there seems to be a few of those angels. Now, I don't know just how many there are, but in let's consider this. Matthew 26, verse 53, the Lord says, don't you know that if I called upon the Father, he'd send me right now 12 legions of angels? So we know they've got at least 12 legions. A Roman legion was over 5,000. Some say as many as 6,000. So if he said the Lord would send him 12 legions times 6,000, that's 72,000 angels at least. That's a few. Yeah. Then you've got passages like Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. Listen to this. A fiery stream issued before him, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Okay, so this is a heavenly vision of angels that stand before the Lord and minister to him. And in one part, 1,000,000 ministered to him. How many is that? 1,000,000. And then 10,000 times 10,000, how many is that? 100,000,000. So now, y'all keeping count now, right? So we got 76,000 or 72,000 plus 1,000,000 plus 100,000,000. They're adding up quick now. It's going to be a big army. And then you've got Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, which says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into an innumerable company of angels. Some versions translate it myriads, countless myriads, an innumerable company of angels. So, there's a bunch of them. And don't think of angels as some little wimpy thing, you know. Remember, any time an angel appeared in the Bible, God's angels struck terror in the eyes of those who saw them. People would fall down. They want to hide. You want to run. An angel is a mighty, powerful, awe-inspiring, terrifying being, spiritual being. Now, God has all kinds of angels, to be sure, but every one of them a powerful warrior. And then he's got specialty angels, you know, like these cherubim that are unlike anything that any of us know anything about. The seraphim before the Lord in Isaiah 6, you know, with the six wings and all they say is holy, holy, holy. But the cherubim, But cherubim, these were the guardians of the presence of God. He put cherubim in the garden to keep Adam and Eve out after they sinned. The cherubim surround the throne of God in Ezekiel. These are just incredible beings who move faster than lightning. So God's got this innumerable host, this incredible army. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, overwhelming force of angels, plus all the saints of God. We're just going along for the ride. But the whole idea, the armies of heaven, is intending to convey an overwhelming force, an irresistible force that cannot be withstood, that cannot be defeated. So if you had this bird's eye view that we spoke of earlier, where you see the opposing armies, you see Antichrist and all of his vast armies, and you might think that is a fearful looking sight until you see God's armies. And then you realize those guys don't have a chance. Yep. The armies of the Antichrist are pathetic and nothing in comparison to the army of heaven that's about to swoop down upon them and crush them with irresistible force. There's something else I want us to note in Revelation 19, and that's verse 15. Verse 15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, ruling with a rod of iron does not mean ruling with cruelty. It means he will rule, and you better obey. No anarchy will be allowed. What we want to note here is that generally, when there is a war, the general might conduct the war like a conductor conducts the orchestra. So he tells everybody what to do while he stays back and sort of presides over everything. But not this general. This general not only rides at the forefront, but nobody else even needs a weapon. It's very, very interesting that when it speaks about God's armies, notice that it specifically says the armies that followed him upon white horses, they are clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean. It intentionally lets us know that they're not wearing armor. They're not dressed for battle. They're not, they don't have weapons and spears and helmets and shields. You know why? We won't need them. Well, we won't need them for several reasons. We're not going to be doing any fighting anyway. We do all our fighting now. Right now, we're in a very real battle, a very real warfare. It's a warfare for our souls. And we battle every day. We battle a very real enemy. You might not see him, but you know he's real. And we fight him with spiritual weapons. You can't fight him with curse words and threats and shaking your fist and, you know, look, I got a gun. Don't come around my house. The enemy we fight is not flesh and blood. But the Bible very, very clearly reminds us that we fight a spiritual enemy, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, demon spirits in high places, not flesh and blood. There's another reason we won't have to have weapons, or shields or armor or anything, because the armies of heaven are immortal. The Antichrist and his armies couldn't kill him anyway. They're immortal. They're glorified at this point. The armies of heaven, they're coming down. These are the resurrected, raptured, coming, returning with the Lord, with the hosts of heaven. Won't be able to be killed. So, we won't do any fighting anyway, because the word comes from the mouth of the Creator God. Now, the Bible often speaks of the word as a two-edged sword, the word of God. But what we have here is a very powerful reminder that when God created all things, He spoke and they were created. He spoke the worlds into existence. He said, let there be earth, water, sun, moon, stars. Let there be trees. Let there be fowl in the air. Let there be living creatures. Let there be man. He spoke and there was life. But the day is coming when He will speak death. He's going to come, and the Creator God who spoke life is now going to speak death. And that's all it'll take. That's all it'll take. We just come along for the ride. But I want you to notice something very, very carefully here. The Bible says the armies that were in heaven followed Him. Nobody does any of the fighting. Jesus does it all. Just like the way we get saved. It's the same way. We don't get saved by all of our fighting and good works and pilgrimages and prayers. That's not how you get saved. Jesus did it all. He paid the price. He died on Calvary's cross. All you have to do is what His army does right here. You follow Him. You believe and you follow. We follow Him now. We will follow Him then, and we will follow Him forever. That's all we're called to do, follow. Just follow. The old hymn, Jesus paid it all, it really is true. Jesus paid it all. He paid the entire price for our salvation. And here, the armies of heaven, we're still following. Following the Lamb, wherever He leads us. That's what He's called us to do today also, to follow Him. Follow Him now and follow Him forever. And this morning, I would just like to conclude with this question for us to each personally and individually ask ourselves, are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Are you really following Jesus? Is He the one you are really following? Or are you following your own whims, dreams, ambitions, plans? Are you following others who lead you, want to lead you into sinful activities? Who are you following? Who are you following really? Now remember, if you're following Jesus, see, He said, if any man would follow Me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. And you can be His disciple. See, if you're following Him, then you are His disciple. The most important thing in your life is your discipleship to Christ. Discipleship is your primary focus in life. It is not secondary. You're not following your plans. You're following Him. You have denied yourself, not indulged yourself. The call of Christ is let a man deny himself. Deny himself. Deny yourself what? Well, any kind of sinful pleasures, activities, pursuits, that, or any other activity that would separate you from God, you are to deny yourself. You are to take up your cross. Cross is to die on. The Lord has called you to die. Die to self. Die to pride, die to ambition, die to your ego, die to your feelings, die to your goals and whims and wants, die to your own defense so you don't have to defend yourself. He's called you to die. So if someone offends you, we find out whether you're dead or alive. living or dying. Someone says something cross to you, mean-spirited to you, you get to discover whether you're living or dying. Wait, you see, we say we follow Jesus, but if we're following Jesus, then this is what he said. If you're going to follow me, then this is what it's going to take. Deny yourself. Well, I want to follow the Lord, but I've got this girlfriend. I really like her. She's not saved. Or I've got this boyfriend, you know, and he keeps wanting me to go to bed with him. And if you're going to follow the Lord, it means you deny yourself. You might not have a boyfriend if you're going to follow the Lord. So what? Christ is more important. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, take up your cross. Take up my cross. That's right. That means die, overcome, put self to death, and follow Christ as his disciple. Look, if we want to follow him then, we must follow him now. Well, Father, we pray today that you would grant us a greater depth of understanding in these matters. Our desire, Lord, is to follow you then and now and forever. Lord, help us to search our own hearts and examine ourselves to see whether we really are following you, Lord. Are we following your holy example? Are we following your righteous lifestyle? Are we following your word, your teachings? And Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to get our lives in line with your word and your will for our lives. Lord, we do want to be in that number. We want to be counted among those in heaven, that great host, that innumerable host that follows you, Lord. Help us to follow you now so that we can follow you then. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.